2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 12 to 21. That's 2 Peter, chapter 1. I'm reading in a slightly different version. It says the same thing, though. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were witnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
It's really good to be here this morning. And what an interesting passage for us to try and be tackling together today. We're reading from 2 Peter, which is just a way of saying it's the second letter Peter wrote. And today we're thinking about the future. It's got a technical word, prophecy. Now, I wonder, just to begin with, if any of us would like to be able to predict the future in any sense. Now, I suspect most of us here are saying, well, I'm not a prophet, I don't have prophecy, therefore I can't predict the future. Yet if we think about it, actually as human beings, we really do like to try and predict the future. For example, we spend a great deal of time, particularly as it's Britain, we know that the only thing we can talk about to strangers in Britain is the weather. And we say, well, I hope the weather will get better, which is a kind of prophetic hope, perhaps, in our country. Or we look at the weather forecast, which will try to predict what the weather might be. Apparently, I'm told the technology is such that they can predict accurately up to 10 days in advance. Clearly not in this country, but somewhere they can. We'd like to try and work it out. What else do we think? Wouldn't it be great to have known what the future would hold, say, about this time yesterday? Obviously, we go to a Baptist church, so none of us at all would be interested in the Grand National. But had we had a prophetic word that a certain horse was going to win, who knows, it might have been tempting. But we didn't, so we're still here this morning. What else might be good to know? Well, it might be good to know in life which of the options we're presented with will turn out to be good options. Because after all, it's a very human thing to not want to make the wrong decisions. Particularly in our Christian lives, we want to make the decision that God wants us to make. So it'd be helpful to know which ones are going to turn out to be good and which ones are going to turn out to be bad. The same would be true in our finances. People spend a great deal of time trying to predict what will happen to our pension incomes or investments. It would be good to know what will happen there. Can you see that in a whole range of things in life, people say it would be good to know what would happen in the future? We also spend a great deal of time, money, and resources trying to work out what will happen in the future. Some of this is, of course, more than speculation. For something like the Grand National, it's a bit of fun, and perhaps someone might win some money if they get it right. But for things like healthcare or housing, it's actually really important that people get it at least semi-right. We have to know what the population growth will be like, for example, in the future, to know what sort of healthcare and hospitals we should have, what sort of housing needs we might have, and how they might be met. Using various models, it is possible to make predictions about what may or may not occur in the future. but we can't predict the future accurately. So we have this sort of double dilemma, don't we? On the one hand, we see it's important to try and predict the future as accurately as we can. And on the other hand, we realize that events sometimes make it very difficult to predict what will happen next. In our prayers, we prayed for the situation in Syria. At least part of the concern over the week, at least if I'm hearing the news correctly, is not just what action should people take, but what might be the consequences of that action. Very difficult to predict. All sorts of different scenarios could work out there. We can't predict the future accurately, but we do want to know what the future will hold. The phrase that businesses or others may use is future-proof. We realize the future is coming, there's nothing we can do to stop it, and we want to be as best prepared as we can be for all that the future will throw at us. When the future comes, we don't want to be left behind. And whatever the future brings, we want to be prepared, we want to be future-proofed. Prophecy, which we're thinking about this morning, at least for a little bit, is generally considered to be a message about the future that we receive today. If we use this definition, then you might say, well, Keith, that almost sounds like the weather forecast or the prediction of our children's exam results. We can also use other words, could we? Perhaps like wishful thinking or a stab in the dark or a best guess. So what we need to say to ourselves this morning is, when does something become more than that? When does it change from being wishful thinking, a hope, to becoming a message that is actually prophecy? Because prophecy is surely more than just a prediction about the future. It's a message we receive today from God about the future. Just as in life it's important to prepare for future events, so with our faith. Our faith ought to prepare us for the future events that will come our way. So how might we look to future-proofing our faith this morning? Well, our reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, I think, gives us one or two clues. Thanks to Becky for reading from verse 12 through to verse 21 there. Really helpful. First thing I've taken out here. We can future-proof our faith by remembering who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Then we can future-proof our faith by remembering the Bible and the message of the Bible. And then we can future-proof our faith by remembering our need to be alert to messages from God. Well, Peter begins this little section by trying to refresh our memories. We can future-proof our faith by remembering who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. This is the second of two letters written by Peter. We know that Peter was one of Jesus' disciples. We also know that at this stage, Peter was getting older. He knows that he hasn't got much longer to live. As a result, he's kind of writing down in the form of a letter some things that he wants people to remember. If, like Peter, we're getting on a bit in our age, we might like to consider what it is we want to leave behind for others. Actually, it's quite good to do that regardless of our age, because none of us, first of all, know how long we've got. And secondly, it's about living our lives in such a way that something is left behind for others. As you know, in my spare time, I quite like to go and visit National Trust properties and grounds. That's just my thing. I'm really interested in history, particularly modern history, but you know, I'll take any history if it's going. It's not something that everyone in my family shares my interest in, it has to be said. Sometimes I end up there on my own, but there we go. Often, properties like that, that are owned by the National Trust, will have been considered a legacy. We'll often say at the beginning of the guidebook or in a room somewhere that this has been left as a legacy. A gift given by a now deceased person, usually, to the nation and left in the care of the National Trust in this case. We may not have a historic home to leave when our time on earth is finished, but regardless of age, we'll be encouraged to make a will. A will will set out who gets what in the event of our deaths. We may not have a historic house, or we might have historic debts, but we're still encouraged to write a will to say who gets what. It's an opportunity for us to state what we're going to leave behind and to whom when our time on earth is finished. Experts tell us that a will makes the whole process considerably easier. Not obviously for the deceased person, because they're not too interested anymore, but for the family. It saves them fighting over the different things that we've got left. Who will have, you know, the bicycle? Who will have the student loan debt? Who will have, well, things like the house or the car, that sort of stuff. Most wills state who will inherit our possessions or special items that we may want to pass on. I wonder if today, if you had to make a will, an important document to hand over your treasured possessions, I wonder what it would state. And what would this important document tell those reading it about what you really valued during your time on earth? As we live, we share with people what it is that really matters to us. And I hope this morning we've all got plenty of time left. That wasn't supposed to be a prophetic message. Don't go home and suddenly start writing wills or stuff. Okay, so we haven't got very long left. No, you didn't say that. But for the time we do have left, however long that may be, how are we living, and what are we going to be passing on to those who will come after us? How do we use our time? What value do we place in the relationships we have with people? Are those closest to us noting what they will inherit from us? Peter wrote, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So Peter is kind of writing down some key things that he wants those who will come after him to inherit. Do you see this? That Peter was an eyewitness to what Jesus had done. He had witnessed firsthand who Jesus was. He had shaken Jesus' hand. He'd been held by Jesus when he'd sunk in the water. He had heard and seen God do the most amazing things, including, of course, the transfiguration on that mountaintop. Peter was an eyewitness. But now Peter was getting ready to go. So he had to pass this information on to the next person who would inherit it. We can praise God that Peter had the foresight to do that. But we can also praise God that the next person, who was not an eyewitness, received that information, and then they too passed it on. And we can thank God that they did that. Even though they weren't an eyewitness, they heard from Peter, read his letter, got the message about Jesus, then passed it on to somebody else. And you know what? That next person heard about it, read about it, and then passed it on to someone else. We can praise God for that. And now here, 2,000 years later, I don't know how many generations that is, a lot, shall we say, we can praise God that every generation up to today has done exactly the same. Some church traditions, not Baptist church tradition, obviously, we're only a few hundred years old, can trace their roots back all the way down to Peter. That one person would pass it on. I know it's got kind of abused and misused and stuff. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that I kind of get the idea. Because if we do not pass on the message about Jesus to the next generation, do you know what? They won't get it. They will have nothing to pass on. Now, for you and I, whether we are older or younger, if we have the message of Jesus, we have a responsibility to pass it on. Actually, it's far more than a responsibility. If it was just a legal responsibility, here's one of the things I have to do in life to make God pleased, tell someone about Jesus. Tick. That isn't the whole thing. But we do have a responsibility to be passionate, engaged in our faith and relationship with others, and to share with them so that they in turn can get it, know about it, and then share it with somebody else when their turn comes. Peter wants to make it clear that he has something to tell others about Jesus. This is, in a sense, the will of the important document Peter wants to pass on. We need to remember who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Here are a few key points that Peter wants to make. Verse 16, we do not follow cleverly invented stories. I think Becky's version said myths, didn't it? When we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we future-proof our faith? We need to remember who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. There are many clever people who will argue today that Jesus could not possibly be who we believe Jesus is. They will say either there's no God and claim that they are an atheist, or they will say that Jesus did exist, but he was only either a good man or a prophet who has been superseded. Peter says, we do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wants to make it clear that what he is passing on about Jesus is true. Now, sometimes as Christians, we get very caught up in the details. Or you can only have communion this way. Or you can only be a member of a church if you do this. Or you have to turn up so many Sundays. Or you have to do this or that. But Peter is saying, forget all that stuff and remember this. The stuff you have heard about Jesus, that is both important and true. The message of the Gospels is true. It wasn't made up. He's an eyewitness. It's true, he says. The message of the death of Jesus, it wasn't made up. It's true, says Peter. I saw it with my own eyes. The message about the resurrection of Jesus, it's true, says Peter. I saw it, and he wasn't there. He was alive. The message that I'm passing on, says Peter, is not made up. I'm a fisherman from Galilee. I'm not a clever theologian. I'm not a rabbi or a teacher. I've not gone to university and got lots of degrees. I'm barely able to write. There's no need for it. I'm a fisherman. I tell you that what is getting written down here is what I saw. It's what happens. We were eyewitnesses. Peter was an eyewitness. He was there at all the things Jesus did. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, for example. When that mountaintop experience occurred, when a voice of God declared, "This is my son." Peter was there in the empty tomb. And Peter was there, as remembered last week, when he was reinstated by the resurrected Jesus and given that mission to care for the sheep and feed the sheep. For Peter, Jesus was living, breathing. Jesus was as real as the person who is sitting next to you this morning. We have to get our heads around this, don't we? Especially if we've been brought up in church and we're used to the stories of Jesus. If we've been around church for any time, whether we're brought up in church or not, we have to get our heads around this. Jesus is not an idea. Jesus is not something that we can just read about in books. Jesus has to be lived and experienced. This is what Peter is getting across here. Jesus had a relationship with Peter. Peter had a relationship with Jesus. For Peter, Jesus was as real as any relationship could ever be. Peter had seen. Peter had heard. Peter was an eyewitness to Jesus. So that's one of the things we need to do to future-proof our faith, is to remember who Jesus is and what Jesus had done. For Peter, Jesus was real. For the stuff that we call the Christian faith, for Peter, it was simply what had happened, really happened. But what about us? You say this morning to me, which is quite right, we're not actual eyewitnesses, are we? How can we future-proof our faith? Well, the next thing to do is to future-proof our faith by remembering the Bible and the message of the Bible. Verse 19 cut me as a bit puzzling when I first read it. Peter writes, and we have the words of the prophets. I had to scratch my head there. One of the good things about having less hair is I never get to tear my hair out anymore. That's not a very sensible thing to do for me. But you still scratch your head a bit and think, what do you mean, the message of the prophets? We aren't eyewitnesses, are we? There's a 2,000-year gap that creates problems when it comes to a relationship with Jesus. So instead, we're given some help. We're given the written record that was popped down on paper by those who were eyewitnesses, or the scribes of the eyewitnesses. The Bible is our eyewitness to the truth about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. We learn about Jesus when we learn about the Bible. Now, I'm thinking here this morning, well, Bible is a big old book here, isn't it? It's an effectively a library, isn't it? It doesn't matter whether you get a pocket-sized one or one on your phone. It's a chunky bit of work, isn't it? It is indeed a library, 66 books or so, filed there. An old bit and a new bit. I might be thinking here this morning, thinking, well, it's all very good for you to stand up there, Keith. You've got the time to look at the difficult bits of the Bible and scratch your hair and whatever. But for us, we're going to have to just stick with some bits. So we'll probably stick with the Gospels, if you don't mind. Thank you very much. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark's short, so I'll stick with that one. Matthew's getting a bit longer, and Luke seems to be saying the same thing. These are great books to read. But what about the rest of the New Testament, which shows the early church coming into being and working out what it meant to live a Jesus life when Jesus wasn't there? You're saying, well, yeah, that's fine. I know we sometimes do things like Romans. Gosh, that's a difficult book, isn't it? And then some of these other letters like 2 Peter that we're in just now. But then there's the Old Testament as well. And this is the bit that puzzled me a bit. I thought, well, I get the New Testament being about Jesus and life after Jesus has gone back, the church. But what about the Old Testament? Surely that's pre-Jesus, so we can't be very much about Jesus in it. The past, the Old Testament, prepared the way for Jesus' arrival. Think about what we've got in the Old Testament. We've got creation, first bit of the Genesis. Have you ever tried to read the Bible from start to finish? You usually make it through that bit of Genesis. God makes the world 7 days. 6 days he makes, 1 day he has a rest. We've got the fall, of course, the apple. Then we've got the law. And then we got the repeated failure of God's people to live as God intended. And then we got the prophets, who looked to the time when God would send a Messiah or a Savior. From start to finish, the Bible is God's story. And sometimes we think, well, it's God's story, and in the center, well, there's a problem with it being in the center because it isn't the center, we get the New Testament and Jesus is born. Or we think, well, the Bible is God's story, and Jesus is like the end of that story. Just like the full stop. So we come from creation all the way to the resurrection of Jesus, end of story. But actually, it's not that, is it? Jesus isn't at the center of the Bible. You can see the problem here. You put your finger in it. He's not even at the finish of the Bible. We can see the problem because the four Gospels are then followed by another number of letters. But Jesus actually throughout. If we regularly read our Bibles, we will see more and more of Jesus in our Bibles. And don't get me wrong, there are other people there. King David is not Jesus, but there's lots of things pointing to Jesus' arrival, pointing to our need for a Savior, pointing to God's going to intervene in a way that will change the course of human history. Becky encouraged us earlier. We didn't know this, was going to say this, but that's what she said. She encouraged us to engage in our Bibles. Now, if you do it on your own, I'll be honest here, some of it you're going to find quite easy. Because some of you will like certain bits of the Bible quite easily. There's no problem with it. Because you might like, for example, poetry. So the bits of the Bible that are done in poetic style, you're going to love. Or you might just love great stories. So the bits of the Bible that are great stories, you're going to love. There's going to be no problem getting through them. Some of you might like mystery sort of writing. There's all sorts of different genres in there. You're going to like bits of the Bible. If you don't like some of it, you know, I'm going to be really puzzled because I suspect there's something there that would get you. The only bit, the problem is that it ain't all poetry if you love poetry. It isn't all story, if you love story. It isn't all historical records, if, like me, you like history. And that makes the other bits a bit tricky, to say the least. If we try and do it on our own, we're going to get stuck fairly quickly. That's why I don't think you should try it on your own. By all means, engage with the Bible regularly, but do it with a bit of help. Get some Bible notes. Get a study Bible. They're not that expensive to get hold of. If you want a physical one, you can get one on your phone probably for nothing. Get into small groups. Our small groups start back again this week. Get into it. Get involved with it. Engaging with the Bible with the help of others is so essential if our faith is to be future-proofed. If you don't know your Bible, then start to learn it. I don't know all there is to know about the Bible, and I've been at it for a long time now. That's what makes it so interesting, so exciting. There's always something new to learn. But if you aren't even beginning to learn it, then the enemy will find it very easy to pick your case apart. When someone says, oh, Jesus was just that, you're going to be thinking, well, was he? Was he just a good man? Was he just, you know, miraculously appeared, you know, in the center of the Bible? Regular engagement with the Bible, without it, our faith will be manipulated and changed by others all too easily. And Peter goes on to give an example of where false teaching can creep into our faith. We're going to think about it in more detail next week, but let me give you a sort of preview, if you like. Just think briefly about prophecy. We can future-proof our faith by remembering our need to be alert to messages from God. A few weeks ago in our church meeting, we shared a message from the General Secretary of the Baptist Union. Don't ask me how it all kind of works in terms of structure, but she's called Lynn Green, and she said what may or may not be a prophetic message. This raises some questions, doesn't it? Do you think, for example, that prophecy can still happen today? Some people think that prophecy is something that only happened in the past. A message from God telling people or warning people with a view to future events that have now happened. That's what some think. Being very broad-brushed here, but get the general idea. Others say, well, that's not the case. First of all, it's not all happened. And secondly, God can give new prophetic words today. Where do I sit? I would say prophecy can still happen today. There is prophecy in the Bible. You can read it and you can see it, and some of it has been fulfilled. Many of the prophets looked to Jesus and it's been fulfilled. Other things haven't been fulfilled yet, and that's all right. But I still think God can use the gift of prophecy today in his church. In a letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul, the Apostle Paul, if you want, writes, it was God who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. We have a pastor in this church, it's me, in case you're wondering. Some churches have evangelists, some have teachers. I'm not aware of any church that actually has a paid prophet, at least not within the circles that I operate. But I still believe that prophecy is a gift that God can use in his church today. But how do we know if something is a prophetic message or just a message from someone? A nice thing to say, but not actually terribly from God. Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. If it is a message from God, and this kind of sounds stupid to say it, but it's absolutely got to be said, surely. If it's a message from God, guess who it's got to come from? God. That's our test, isn't it? Is it a prophetic message? Well, if it is, it's got to come from God, by definition. So therefore, is it a prophetic message? Is it from God? Okay. If someone thinks they've got a message from God, the interpretation of that message really ought to be independently checked. Because I could just stand here and say, this is what God says, and you've got no way of knowing if it is what God says. So independently check it. That's your job and my job. I've got to be careful to keep on lying here, but sitting like this gives the wrong impression, I think, of church. Because actually all of us should be engaged in the Scriptures. All of us should be trying to work out together what God is or is not saying. So this kind of structure doesn't really work for that, because it sounds like I'm teaching you, but actually it should be each of us teaching each other. So you might want to come up with a little prophecy test sheet. So someone says, I think, not really sure, like what we've heard, this may be a prophetic message, not really sure. Let's put it to the test, people. First of all, is the message we've heard, well, first of all, what did you say? That's important, isn't it? Again, it sounds really stupid to say it, but, you know, if we don't know what was said, we're not going to get anywhere, are we? So write down what's said or get a copy of it in some way. Secondly, is it consistent with the message of the Bible? Because if it's God's word, it'll be consistent with God's word. Again, it sounds really stupid to be saying it, but it's absolutely what we have to do. And then is it consistent with the character of God? Now, we don't know everything about God, but what we know about the character of God, is it consistent with that? Some people say, well, prophecy must only be for building up the church. It must only be a positive thing. I have a problem with that. Because actually, when we are sinning and when we're doing wrong, God isn't going, that's fine, guys, keep on doing it. God's actually saying, no, that's got to stop. That is not consistent with my character, which you know to be one of love and faithfulness and goodness. You're not doing that. Sometimes prophecy will actually be telling us that some of the things we're doing are wrong. Is it consistent with what we know about the character of God? And then the other thing, what do other Christians think? The Christians that are here in the room with us as we try to work it together. The Christians that are in the wider church. If we collectively as a church come up with something that no other church in the world has ever come out with, there's reason to have a big question mark over that. So where have we got to this morning? I know we're going to take a bit of time to respond in our worship and stuff, so just kind of warning the musicians. Our faith needs to be future-proofed. All sorts of things are going to happen. Our world is very unpredictable. We need to be future-proofed in terms of our faith, because in terms of our faith, the best is still to come. Jesus will return. And until then, we've got to be alert to what God is doing and God is saying to the church. We can future-proof our faith by remembering who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We can future-proof our faith by remembering the Bible and the message of the Bible. And we can future-proof our faith by remembering our need to be alert to messages from God. Shall I just say a very short prayer? And Michael and Vic and Jess is coming back too. Isn't that wonderful? It's really good. We're going to respond to God with a bit of worship. And as we do so, I'm just going to close my eyes as we get ready to worship together, and we say, Lord God, help our faith to be robust and future-proof. Help us to engage with the Bible so that we are rooted deeply in what you have to say to us. Help us to remember who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And help us to be alert too for what you're saying to your church, because we know that church is far from perfect. Our communities need rescued, and it's not really going to happen if we don't hear from you. Even in this space just now, Lord, may you speak. May we be brave enough to listen. So come move among us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So if you feel able to